Well, if you have your Bible, and I'm sure that most of you do, please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read a section that was read last night and a couple of extra verses. So I'm going to read from Hebrews 11. The words will come up on the screen. And I think the words that will be up on the screen will be from the NIV translation, which may or may not be the one that you're using, different translations, but that's the one that's coming up. Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm reading from verse 8 to verse 19. This is the word of God. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God would raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Amen. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading and proclamation of his word.
Well, let me thank Stephen for his warm welcome to Kilkeel Presbyterian Church. I was speaking with Grace McCulloch the other night in Annalong. She reminded me that I preached at a funeral service here of the late Marion Skillen, and I looked back to see when that was, and it was in 2004. So that's the last time I was in this pulpit. But that was during the week. The last time I was in this pulpit was on a Sunday evening, was the 29th of August, 1982. And I remember that because Dr. McGahey was on holiday for that month. He always took the month of August. And because there were five Sundays in the month, Ian McNee, who was the minister here then, and I arranged that we would swap for the Sunday evening service. So he was in Mourne and I was here. And then afterwards, both of us were to go out to Cranfield for the little service there in the hall. But Olive was pregnant with our first child. She was almost a week overdue and was due to be taken into Daisy Hill Hospital on the Monday. So after I had taken the service here in Kilkeel, knowing that Ian was still over in Mourne, I drove round the corner to 32B Rooney Road. As I pulled up on the road and looked up, Olive was looking out the window anxiously. And I sort of mouthed up, "Was everything all right?" And she went. And it turned out that the waters had broken. And I had to, no mobile phones in those days. I had to get all the way over to Mourne, say to Ian, "Ian, I have to go to Daisy Hill, you're on your own." And out he went to Cranfield to take the service there. And Olive and I went off to Daisy Hill, and Stephen was born around 6 o'clock on Monday morning, the 30th of August, 1982. So that was a dramatic moment, and that's why that date, preaching in Kilkeel, is etched in my memory. But it's nice to be back again after all those years. Let me invite you again to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And as you're turning to that in your Bible, if you have one, I'll pray that God will enable us by his Holy Spirit to respond to his word with faith and obedience. Our gracious God, we give thanks again for the gift of your holy word, your revealed truth. We pray that you will illumine our minds. We pray that you will enlighten our hearts so that your word may be to us a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, as we turn to Hebrews chapter 11 once again, we're going to be focusing on just three verses, verses 17 to 19. So let me just read them again to set the scene so that they're in our minds. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Some of you may remember a song that was written by Michael Card and was popular in the early 1980s. I'll refrain from singing it, but let me read you the words. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Elyon na Adonai, age to age you're still the same by the power of the name. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, Kamkana Adonai, we will praise and lift you high, El Shaddai. The song, in case you're wondering, contains a number of Hebrew names for God. El Shaddai, God Almighty, El Elyon, God Most High, Adonai, Lord, and the Kamkana Adonai means I love you, Lord. And I quote that song because in Genesis chapter 17, when Abram was just 1 year short of his 100th birthday, the living God made himself known to him in a way he hadn't done before. You see it in verse 1. Of Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai." This is the first time this particular name for God is used. And when God reveals himself by a new name, it is usually because he has just performed or is about to perform some significant act that will reveal a vitally important aspect of his nature or his purpose. So what is it that God does here to justify this fresh revelation of himself as the God of infinite might, El Shaddai? Well, he says to Abram, "I want you to change your name. I want you to be known not as Abram, which means exalted father, but as Abraham, which means father of a multitude, because I will make you," verse 6, "exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come for you, from you." But there's more, because not only is Abram to change his name, he's also to change his wife's name. Verse 15 of the same chapter, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah. And I will give you a son by her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." And how does Abram respond? he falls to the ground in side-splitting laughter. Not, I think, because he was being irreverent, but because the thought of a man of his age and a woman of Sarah's age having a child is amusing, to say the least. And Abram cannot help but laugh. But a short time later, we're not told exactly how long, in chapter 18 of Genesis, three mysterious visitors show up, bringing to Abraham a message from heaven. And as Abram hastily organizes a meal and serves it to his guests, he's told what that message is that they've come to bring. Namely, that by this time next year, Sarah, his wife, will have a son. Sarah, we're told, was earwigging at the door of the tent, out of sight, but not out of earshot. And when Sarah hears that she's going to give birth to a child, how does she respond? Well, she puts her hand over her mouth and she begins to laugh as she says to herself, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have this pleasure?" Here they are then, the father and the mother of all who would come to believe, laughing at how El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty, would display his power and thus fulfill his promise. And yet, as we saw last night, their faith was enlarged as together they took hold of the promise of God. And when their son was born, they called him Isaac, because that was the name the Lord had told Abraham to give him, and the name Isaac means he laughs. And we're told in chapter 21, verse 6 of Genesis, that Sarah, who had laughed almost in derision when she overheard the messenger of the Lord said she would bear a son, Sarah, as the mother of Isaac, means he laughs, said, "God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears will laugh over me. El Shaddai has kept his promise." And the outcome is one of exuberant joy. Abraham laughs, Sarah laughs, heaven laughs. But then at the beginning of Genesis chapter 22, we read once again, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. Abraham's response is immediate. "Here I am," he said. But the enthusiasm in his response must have been severely dampened when he heard God's command. Verse 2, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." The text tells us nothing of how Abraham felt about what God had said. But the very silence of this chapter, in which no words are spoken by Abraham except to tell his servants to stay with the donkey, and then to tell Isaac God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, the silence tells us something, I think, of the tension Abraham must have felt in the very depths of his being in relation to what God was now asking him to do. For one thing, what God was asking was incomprehensible. Because even if the son was the Lord's to give and indeed to take away, how could it be right for God to order Abram to kill him? It just didn't make sense. And for another, what God was asking was illogical, because this was the very son through whom God had said he would fulfill his promise to make of Abram a great nation. How then can God's command be reconciled with God's promise? And yet, in spite of the apparent contradictions and the inherent tension in what God was asking him to do, Abram resolved that God was still to be trusted. As the book of Genesis records it, it's a dramatic story, which is full of pathos. I remember having to tell this story to the Anchor Boys in Hamilton Road in an opening devotion, which was assigned to me as part of a series they were doing in the book of Genesis. I brought in a bag with me. In the bag, I had wood, I had stones, I had a rope, I had a bread knife, And I had a little stuffed lamb, which belonged to one of our children kindly lent. And as I told the story, I produced the various props. I told them about how Abram got up early one morning, saddled his donkey, summoned two of his servants, cut some wood, which I then produced from the bag, roused Isaac from his bed and began the three-day journey that would take them to the mountain which God had told him to go to. I told the boys of how when they got close enough to see the mountain in the distance, Abram then ordered his servants to remain behind with the donkey while he and Isaac made their way to the mountain to worship. I then explained how Abram took the wood, placed it on Isaac's back so that he could carry it for his father, and of how the two of them then began their ascent to the top of the mountain where they gathered large stones, which I then produced from the bag, stones with which Abraham built an altar. And at that point, I took the wood and I arranged the wood on top of the stones. I then produced the rope with which Abraham then bound Isaac. By the way, no one's entirely sure what age Isaac was at this point. He's referred to in the text as the boy, but that doesn't necessarily mean he was in his pre-teens, because he was old enough to carry the wood, and that suggests to a number of scholars that Isaac was a young man, perhaps in his late teens or early 20s, rather than a young boy of 6 or 7. I didn't take time to explain that to the boys. But if that is the case, then Isaac must have cooperated with his father, because at this point he could easily have escaped from his aged father's grasp and run off down the mountain. But assuming he did cooperate, his heart must have been racing as he was bound with the rope and laid upon the altar. But with the altar now built with the stones, the wood arranged on top, and Isaac bound with the rope, I then produced out of the bag the bread knife. And I'll never forget the look of horror on the faces of those little boys as I tightened my grip on the handle and raised it above my head in preparation for that final plunge. I would probably now be accused of some sort of child abuse. But then I said, out of nowhere, there came a voice from heaven saying, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." I then reached into the bag for the last time and produced the lamb and explained how when Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns, and how Abram then went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham, we're told, called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." El Shaddai thus displays his true potency in providing a divine substitute for Isaac. And in so doing, he reveals himself in yet another way in verse 14 as Yahweh Jireh, the Lord who provides. What then are we to make of this story? And what are we to do with it? Well, there are a number of ways in which we could look at it. We could look at it from a human perspective, because this is one of the great examples of faith which the writer of Hebrews urges us to imitate. And there are many things that we can learn from Abram as to what it means to have faith in the true and living God. We could, for example, from this particular incident, consider the testing that comes with faith. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on that, because at the beginning of Genesis chapter 22, we're told that in this matter, God was testing Abraham. Not testing him in order to find out whether he had faith. That had already been established back in chapter 15 of Genesis, where we're told Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. No, the intention of the test that Abraham goes through is not to reveal his faith, but to refine his faith. And yet this is something many of us struggle with in the Christian life. For some, their response to such trials is one of resentment or even bitterness. In the book of Job, we meet a man who's known to be blameless and upright, and a man who fears God and turns away from evil. And yet this man is subjected to the most severe trials in which his trust in the goodness of God is tested to the very limit. First, he loses his livestock as his flocks and herds are pillaged by marauding raiders. Then he loses his sons and his daughters as the house in which they're holding a family celebration is flattened by a tornado. And then his health breaks down and he's afflicted with sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And in the midst of it all, his wife in exasperation comes to him and she says, "Curse God and die." Job, however, refuses to do so, and he rebukes his wife by saying to her, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" But Job's wife's response is nevertheless an example of the reaction of not a few believers when they experience trials in their lives. Resentment. But if there are some who react to their trials with resentment, there are others whose response is one of resignation. They don't blame God. They don't feel bitter towards God. They just resign themselves to the fact life's dealt them a bad hand. And while there's clearly nothing to smile about, there's no point in complaining either, because this is the way things are and you've no choice but to accept it. That's the reaction that was found in the ancient world amongst a group of philosophers who were known as Stoics. The Stoics believed that the height of virtue was an indifference to your emotions. For them, neither pleasure nor pain were to be indulged, and they sought therefore to be unmoved by either joy or grief. And when they were faced with trial and adversity, their attitude was simply to accept it with a dispassionate resignation, a stiff upper lip, as we might say today. But that is sub-Christian. But there's a third response to trials, which we find particularly in the letter of James, who opens his letter by saying this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." If you were to ask the proverbial man in the street about the first two responses to the trials of life that we've identified, namely resentment and resignation, he would understand them. But if you were then to suggest to him there was another way to meet these trials, and that was with rejoicing, he would find it very difficult to take you seriously. Because most people don't associate one with the other. And yet that is how James says the Christian believer ought to meet trial and adversity. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. But that's not the end of the sentence. And we should be glad it's not. Because if James were to stop there, he could be accused either of a warped masochism which enjoys suffering for its own sake, or a superficial naivety which pretends that all is well even when it's not. And that kind of joy and trial would neither be normal nor Christian. But that's not what James is advocating. He says that we are to count it all joy when we face trials of many kinds, because we know that these trials serve to test and indeed to strengthen our faith. And the testing of your faith, he says, is a good and necessary thing because of what is produced by it. And the key words there are count and know. Count and know. What James is giving us here is a lesson in basic Christian grammar. And when he says that we are to count it all joy when we meet various kinds of trials, he's not saying we're to enjoy the trials themselves, because they certainly won't be fun. But he is saying that we can rejoice in them because we know that the testing of our faith does something for us and produces something in us that we would not otherwise experience were it not for these trials that come upon us at various stages in our Christian life. But what is that something? Well, it's steadfastness, for one thing, because faith is like a muscle that becomes strong when it faces resistance. And the testing of your faith, says James, produces the spiritual muscle of steadfastness. But it's more than that. Because James goes on to say in verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, the commentators spill a lot of ink over what James means by being perfect and complete. But at the risk of oversimplification, I think we can put it in one word, and that is Christ-likeness. And when it comes down to it, brothers and sisters, that's the only thing that's going to last in your life and mine. Our bank accounts, such as they are, will all too soon evaporate, especially in the current economic climate. Our properties and investments will come in the end to nothing. Our treasured possessions will be dispersed. Our bodies will decay and return to the dust from which they came. Even family lines and family names will disappear. But Christ-likeness, that is the marks of what Jesus has done in us savingly and transformingly, is the one thing that will endure for eternity when we will be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. That's what faith and the trials that we experience are taking us towards. We could also consider here the obedience that proceeds from faith. And again, James in his letter cites Abraham's obedience in offering up Isaac on the altar as an example of how faith and obedience belong together and cannot be separated. And Jesus, of course, as we saw last night when we looked at this, made the same connection when he said to his disciples in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And this is what Abram did, even though the command that he'd been given in this instance must have seemed to flatly contradict the promise of God. And there's something to be learned here about the cost of obedience and the sacrifice that such obedience may involve. But we'll not take time to elaborate on that tonight. Or we could consider the reward that is given to faith, as God commends Abraham for his actions and declares that he will bless him and will multiply his offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And James again makes clear in the first chapter of his letter, not only is there a reward for all God's faithful servants, but there's a particular blessing for those who remain steadfast under trial. Because having stood the test, he says, they will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to all who love him. And we see all these aspects of faith, the testing of faith, the obedience of faith, the reward of faith, they're all exemplified in what we might describe as Abraham's finest hour. But important as these lessons are for the life of faith, I want us now to go in a different direction as we consider the significance of this particular episode in the life of Abram from a divine perspective. Because there are details here and there are themes here that are picked up in other parts of Scripture, so that what happens in the act of Abraham offering up his son Isaac serves as a template for what is then to be unfolded as God's plan and purpose in salvation and redemption is made known. And I want us therefore to think in our remaining time, not just of one father and his son, namely Abraham and Isaac, but of three fathers and three sons. The first of these three pairs is, of course, Abraham and Isaac. We've already seen how this story has unfolded, but the particular detail I want to focus on is the detail that's given at the very beginning of the story, where God tells Abram he's to go to the land of Moriah, and there he's to offer Isaac as a burnt offering on the particular mountain that he will direct him to. And the question I want us to be asking as we come to each of these three fathers and their three sons is, what happened at Moriah? What happened at Moriah? We've already seen what happened with Abraham and Isaac, the three agonizing days of the journey, the instruction to the servants to stay here, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And there is in that statement with its plural verbs an expectation on the part of Abraham that both he and Isaac will return. What made him say that? Well, the book of Hebrews gives us the answer when it tells Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In other words, Abraham reasoned that if God was now asking for Isaac to be slain, it could not mean that he was going back on his promise, and that if God was going to keep his promise, there was only one way out, and that was to bring Isaac back from the dead. But that said, the important thing for us to note at this point is that Isaac wasn't actually sacrificed. And that tells us two things. In the first place, it tells us the God of the Bible does not require child sacrifice, as did the pagan gods of Ammon and Moab. But in the second place, it tells us a sacrifice had to be offered because Isaac needed a substitute. Isaac, who is Abraham's seed. Isaac, who is the progenitor of the nation of Israel that is to come. Isaac, who is marked with the sign of the covenant. Yet Isaac still needs a sacrifice. Isaac needs a substitute in his place. And so do you. So do I. You may have grown up in the church. You may have been attending Sunday services all your life, but you still need a substitute that sacrifices himself for you in your place. And that's the picture that we're being given here, and it serves as a graphic illustration of the principle of what we call substitutionary atonement, in which a sacrifice is provided for Isaac to take his place and to die in his stead. And at Mount Moriah, the God who required a sacrifice provided a sacrifice. And it was a substitutionary sacrifice in which the one takes the place of the other. And that brings us to the second father and son. And that is to David and Solomon. And here we go all the way to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but we're told in the opening verse that Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number the people. Joab, his commander-in-chief, urged him not to do so, verse 3, but David refused to listen, verse 4, and gave orders the census be taken. And in so doing, he displeased the Lord, verse 7, and the judgment of God came upon the people. David then pleaded with the Lord to forgive his sin, and in response, God sent the prophet Gad, verse 9, who gave David three alternatives in respect of God's judgment. Verse 12, either 3 years of famine, 3 months of military defeat, or 3 days of pestilence which would engulf the whole land. David chose the third. And as the first wave of pestilence came upon the nation, 70,000 of its citizens died, verse 14. But just as the destroying angel was about to move against Jerusalem again, the Lord stayed his hand, and instead of judgment, there was mercy, as the Lord instructed David, verse 18, to raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of a man called Ornan, a Jebusite, where the angel of the Lord had stopped. David then went up to the threshing floor and asked Ornan to sell it to him at its full price, that he might build an altar to the Lord so that the plague might be averted from the people. But Ornan said he could have it without any payment. After all, he was the king. And that he would even supply the oxen and the wood and everything else that was needed for the offering, but David refused. And he said to Ornan, verse 24, "No, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." And notice that, because it's there for a reason. It had to be the full price that was paid for the sin of David. There was to be no discount, not even for the king of Israel. And as David built the altar, verse 26, and offered the sacrifice, fire came down from heaven upon the altar. The destroying angel put his sword back in his sheath, and the plague stopped. And at that place, God's righteous justice was satisfied so that the condemnation was ended, and death in Israel, because of the sin that had been committed, ceased, since peace had now been made with God. And at that place where God's wrath had been turned away, David said, verse 30, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. Now you may be wondering what all this has got to do with anything. Your head might already be spinning. But at the beginning of 2 Chronicles and in chapter 3, we have the connection. We're now in the reign of David's son, Solomon. And one of the first things Solomon does following his accession to the throne is to build the temple of the Lord. But notice where he builds it. Verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Do you see the connection? Because what this means is that the place where a substitute was provided for Isaac became the place of sacrifice for all God's people in the temple. The place where the sins of the whole people of God were dealt with and where the annual sacrifice of atonement was offered upon the altar as the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people in Jerusalem. And that is the story of the second father and son. But we come now to the third father and son. I'm sure by now you've already worked out their identity. Because in this third father and son, we have the fulfillment of the stories of the other two. They are the reality of which these two previous instances are but shadows. Because the third father is the Father, and the third son is the Son. And as Abram did with Isaac, so it was with God the Father and his own beloved Son, the Son of promise, the only Son of the Father, the incarnate Son of the Father. And the parallels are not difficult to see. Because just as Abraham and Isaac set out to go to the region of Moriah, and just as both of them went together to the mountain that God had appointed, so the Son of God is taken by his Father to the same place of sacrifice. It's not necessarily the exact same hill at which Abraham had prepared to sacrifice Isaac, nor indeed is it the exact spot where David had offered his sacrifice at the threshing floor of Ornan, because that's where the temple now stood. But it is factually true, nevertheless, that the Lord Jesus died on a hill in the region of Moriah. And it was the will of the Father that he should be the sacrifice for sin. Think of it. The altar slowly put together by Abraham for the sacrifice of Isaac. The altar hurriedly erected by David at the place where the plague would stop and death would cease for Israel. The great altar carefully crafted by Solomon in the place where the sacrifice of atonement would be offered for the sins of the people in the temple. All speaking of the hill in Moriah where the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of the Father, was to die. In the Gospels, that hill is given another name because there it's called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And here the parallels are just too striking to be mere coincidence. For as Isaac climbed the hill to Moriah with the wood for the sacrifice strapped to his back, so too the Lord Jesus climbs that hill that will lead him to the place of sacrifice with the instrument of his own crucifixion laid upon his bleeding back until he could bear its weight no longer. And as Abram, the father of Isaac, was the one who was to carry out the sacrifice, so too it is the Father in heaven who leads his son to the place of sacrifice, something that together they had planned and purposed from before the foundation of the world. The only difference is that with the Father and his beloved Son, there was no substitutionary lamb to be provided at the last minute because the Son himself was that lamb of substitution. And in an act of supreme sacrifice that we cannot begin to comprehend, God does to his son what Abraham was prevented from doing to Isaac. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But it doesn't end there. Because as Abraham received back Isaac, as it were, from the dead, so too there is joy as the father receives his son back from the grave, having finished the work he'd given him to do, as he offered himself up once and for all as the Lamb of God to bear away sin, not just the sins of the people of Israel, but the sins of men and women from every nation under heaven. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's why for us there can be laughter again, as there must have been on that day for Abraham and Isaac, because the joy of substitution and the joy of resurrection are surely the greatest joys of all. Having your sins punished in a substitute so that you don't have to bear them. Having your death conquered in a resurrection so that you can be triumphant. This is the untouchable laughter of salvation. And this, dear friends, is what Jesus Christ has done for us. Because here on this mountain, the Lord provides not a ram caught in a thicket, but in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was what was needed for your sin and mine. A substitute, perfect, sinless, righteous. And on that hill in the region of Moriah, the hill that we call Calvary, all the effects and all the outworkings of our sin and guilt are exhausted as they are exhausted on him. And what this means for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus is that there is now no more condemnation, as Paul puts it, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because there on that hill, the God who was against us on account of our sin and disobedience became in Christ God for us. Again, Paul puts it so powerfully in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, where he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And if that doesn't raise a hallelujah from even the most somber Presbyterian, I don't know what will. I know this is conjecture, but if Abram had been at the foot of Calvary the moment that Jesus died, I think he might well have taken the words of God that were spoken to him on that day when he went with his son Isaac to Mount Moriah and would have turned them around. And looking up to the Father, Abraham would have said, "Now I know. Now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love, from me." How do you know that God loves you and values you so much that you can be free from guilt and fear and condemnation? How do you know that God loves you like that? By the Spirit, you have got to see that Abraham and Isaac going up the mountain was a picture of the price that the Father paid at Calvary in the giving of his Son. This is the heart of the gospel. And it's got to move you. It's got to change you. so that from the bottom of your heart, you are able to say, as you sit here in this building, and as you leave here tonight to go to your homes, now I know. Now I know. Now I know that you love me because you gave your son, your only son, whom you love for me. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's just take a wee moment of quiet reflection as we ponder the great and glorious truths of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord Jesus, to trust and treasure you is to be free from the burden of our guilt and the condemnation of our sin. To trust and treasure you is to boast in the gift of your righteousness. To trust and treasure you is to rest in the constancy of your love. To trust and treasure you is to wake up each day to your endless mercy. Trust and treasure you is to be set free to love as we are loved. To trust and treasure you is to forgive as we have been forgiven, and to accept others as you accept us. Lord Jesus, may you be increasingly precious to us as we declare your worth, as we proclaim your glory, and as we present ourselves as living sacrifices in response to the mercy of your once-for-all sacrifice for us on the cross. And these are prayers we offer in your precious and worthy name. Amen.